eventually, we're going to end up today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to turn there, because that's where we're going to eventually land. And today, we're going to talk about the blessed hope, the rapture of the church. Now, I want to begin by saying that when you talk about the rapture, some people don't know what you're talking about. So there's a group of people that go, what is the rapture? There's another group of people that say, well, I know about the rapture, but I don't think it's that big of a deal. And then there's a third group of people that say, well, I know a lot about the rapture, but I think the rapture is going to happen here. You say it's going to happen here. And there's different opinions and views, interpretations about when the rapture of the church occurs. And I want to begin by saying we recognize that there are different views, and we definitely don't want to create any disunity in the church. We want us to be unified. At the same time, there can be only one correct view, right? I mean, Jesus is only coming back one time for the church. He's not coming back 10 times, right? So we want to talk about today one of those views. It's called the pre-tribulational view of the rapture. And I'm going to give you 7 reasons why I believe that the most tenable view taught in Scripture is the pre-tribulational rapture view, and to give you some encouragement as well. Well, we begin with this verse in 1 Thess 4:13, where Paul says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, that's why we teach about it, about those who are asleep or who have died in Christ, so that you will not grieve as do the rest of the world who has no hope. Did you know that nobody on this planet has any hope for the future except Christians? Do you know that? We're the only people on planet Earth that have hope. Everybody else has an ideology, a philosophy, a religion, good works, a wish. But nobody has confident hope except those who know Jesus Christ. And so that's why I want to talk about the rapture. I believe the rapture is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. So we're going to talk about 7 reasons why we believe in a pre-trib rapture. And the first is this. We need to say this, is that this is not a salvation issue. In other words, if you say, well, Jeff, I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. I believe in a mid-trib rapture. Guess what? You're still going to heaven, okay? So this is not an issue of salvation. We don't make it an issue, obviously. The rapture is undeniably in the Bible. You really can't deny that. It's right there in Scripture. Thirdly, the timing of the rapture really is a major game changer. You say, well, what's the big deal? Why can't I just hold any old view? Well, whatever you choose to believe about the rapture will determine whether or not you go through God's wrath in the tribulation period, the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. All of the cataclysmic and catastrophic things are going to happen on planet, including the Battle of Armageddon. So we'll suffer all those things depending on what view you take. So it really is important, you know, which view you have. And then the Bible portrays the rapture as our blessed hope of being delivered and of being with Jesus. Again, that's why we have the hope. And then, as I said, the rapture is God's next prophetic event on His calendar. So let's go on. Let's talk about some of these 7, and we're going to end with 1 Thessalonians at the end, and we're going to exposit that passage together. I'm going to go through these pretty quickly, okay? I'm going to talk fast, but then you have to listen fast. That's the deal, right? And that makes sense, right? Because I only have one mouth, but God gave you 2 ears. So that's why you can listen twice as fast, right? So here we go. Pattern of deliverance in Scripture. This is the first reason why I believe in a pre-trib rapture. You say, well, how do you back that up? Well, God has always delivered His people prior to Him unleashing His judgment. That's always been God's plan. So give me some examples, all right? Here are a few. How about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5? Enoch was a preacher of righteousness. The Bible said, and he was not. And when did that happen? It happened right before the flood occurred. Then you've got Noah and the ark. What happened to Noah and the ark? God brought them into the ark and saved them before the judgment came. God actually shut the door Himself to the ark, by the way. Then you've got Lot and the Sodom and Gomorrah judgment. You know, God rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. But before that, the angels came to Abraham, and Abraham said, wait a minute. He said, you're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, you can't do that. And the angel of the Lord, who is a pre-incarnate version of Jesus Christ, says to Abraham, and I'm paraphrasing, why not? Well, because it is not within your character, God, to punish the righteous with the wicked. That's not who you are. You don't do that. You don't punish the wicked with the same wrath that you punish the righteous with the same wrath you punish the wicked. And you know what the angel said? Well, you're right. I can't do that. So if I find 50 righteous people in that city, I won't destroy it. And then Abraham said, well, what about 40? 30? 30, do I hear 10? 10? And the angel said, yes, if we find 10 righteous people, we won't destroy it. Guess what they didn't find? Didn't find 10 righteous people, right? So God brought the judgment. What did he do? He sent two angels to Sodom and Gomorrah to do what? Be there in the fire with Lot when the wrath came? No. To get them out. And so literally they drug Lot and his wife and his family out, kicking and screaming out of Sodom and Gomorrah. But they removed the righteous before the wrath of God came. This is a theological reality. And it tells us something about the character, the justice, the righteousness, and the holiness of God. So that's the first reason, because of the character of God. Second reason is because of the propitiation that God poured out on Jesus on the cross. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, God poured out how much of his wrath on him? Some? No, all, right? And Jesus cried out at the end, it is finished, right? No, there's more to be done. He didn't say that. He didn't say, no, the believing remnant, they have to suffer too. No, he took all of our sins on the cross. He took all of the wrath of God. And that's why 1 John 2:1 talks about this word propitiation, which means satisfaction. It means that God's righteous demands were satisfied. It's paid in full. That's why when you pay off your car, you pay off your mortgage, you don't owe anything else on it to the bank, right? They can't come and ask you for more money. And so God poured out his wrath on Jesus. So literally, for God to then pour out his wrath, his apocalyptic wrath on his children, God would then have to turn to his son Jesus Christ and say, I'm sorry, you weren't enough. You weren't good enough. Your death wasn't good enough. But he's not going to do that because Jesus paid it all, right? And so we are exempt from God's wrath because Christ paid for our sins on the cross. So it's the pattern of God's deliverance throughout Scripture. Secondly, because of the purpose of the seven-year tribulation. Now, when you look about in Scripture about why God's going to have this seven-year period called the 70th week of Daniel in the end times, God, why are you going to do that? Well, there are basically three reasons. Number one is to discipline and redeem national Israel. I don't know if you know this or not, but God is not finished with the nation of Israel. God still has unfinished business with Israel. He has unfulfilled promises and prophecies to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. And so God's going to fulfill those promises. Now, right now, you look at Israel and go, they don't look that special. That's because Israel's been gathered back to the land in unbelief. About 80% of Jews in Israel are either atheists or agnostic. But guess what? God said, I would gather them back in unbelief, first of all, and that currently they're under a partial hardening, as Romans 11:25 says. So when you look at Jews, you go, well, you don't look chosen. Guess what? That's because their hearts are hardened right now. But there's coming a day, verse 26 in Romans 11 says that all Israel will be saved. And so God's going to redeem national Israel, and he's going to use his wrath on the earth to get them to a point to cry out to Messiah, to say, Lord, save us. That's part of the reason for the tribulation period. The second reason is because he's going to pour out judgment on sinners on the world today. 11 times in the book of Revelation, this phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is used. And this phrase is used to talk about those who are rebellious, who refuse to repent, refuse to come to Christ by faith. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 12 talk about God himself sending a deluding influence on planet earth to actually keep them from believing. You know why? It says because they've rejected the gospel over and over and over again. You remember God did that with Pharaoh, right? What did Pharaoh do? He hardened his heart, nine times, right? The Bible says, then God hardened his heart. So there's a consequence to hardening one's heart. And there's going to be the masses of population during the tribulation period that will be so hard-hearted towards God. They will not only refuse to repent of their sin, but they will engage in all sorts of immorality, all sorts of demon worship, and they will eventually blaspheme God all the way to the end of the tribulation period. And so those people are going to suffer the wrath of God. It's meant for them, not for us. And then the third reason is because the tribulation is meant to end Satan's reign on this planet and to bring in the reign of Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. Now you'll notice that nowhere in any of those purposes of the tribulation period is the church mentioned. The church is not mentioned in any of the purposes of the tribulation period because I don't believe we're going to be here, quite frankly. We're never told to look for Antichrist. There's not a single verse that says, prepare for the mark of the beast, prepare for the judgments of God. Nothing like that for us. You know why? Because the judgment has already been poured out on Jesus Christ. We're only told to look for the Christ, not the Antichrist. All right, moving fast. Number three. Let's talk about the prevalence of the church in Revelation. We see the word church is mentioned about 20 times in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned 19 times in chapters 1 through 3, one time in chapter 22, but zero times during the time when God is pouring out His wrath on the earth. Not one mention of the bride, not one mention of the body of Christ, not one mention of ecclesia, the church. And so just from an observational standpoint, we see that the church is not mentioned. And then also, tribulation saints are never referred to as the church. You would think, well, if we're the church and we're in the tribulation, wouldn't he call us that? No, he just calls them saints. He calls them those who have refused to take the mark of the beast. But they're never called the bride of Christ or the body of Christ. So Scripture makes a distinction between those tribulation saints and between church age saints, which is what you are. Okay. Number four, we see the geographical place of the church and where it's portrayed in the book of Revelation. Quite simply, we're on earth in chapters 1 through 3 through the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Chapters 4 through 18 were portrayed as being up in heaven through being represented by the 24 elders. And then in chapter 19, boom, here we come again. All of a sudden, here comes the church, here comes the bride. But where are we coming from? It says we come from heaven down to the earth with Christ riding on white horses. Anybody ever ridden a white horse? Well, you're going to get your chance. You're going to get your own white horse to ride on, and you're going to glide behind Jesus Christ, who's going to come back at the second coming, and you're going to come back to inhabit the earth during the millennial kingdom. But here's the cool thing, is that we are portrayed as coming from heaven. Logically speaking, to come from heaven presupposes we were in heaven before that. So presumably we are in heaven with Christ during the tribulation period. And at the end of the tribulation period, when Christ comes back, we come back with Him on white horses. And then we're in the millennial kingdom and in heaven with Him for forever. Then number five is the promise of Jesus' return. Christ Himself promised to return for His disciples through using this Jewish wedding custom motif in John 14, 1 through 3. And every single one of those men in the upper room that day knew exactly what He was talking about. It'd be like today if I said, you know, we've got a really cool event coming up in our family. We've got my son's gonna have this thing he's gonna do, and he's gonna wear a tuxedo, and a girl will be there, and there'll be a preacher, and there'll be music and food and flowers, and then a big party afterwards. You're saying, I have no idea what you're talking about. No, we all know what I'm talking about, right? He's going to a wedding. Well, when Jesus spoke those words in John 14, 1 through 3, every disciple there knew exactly what He was talking about. That He's going away to the Father's house. That was the custom. You get engaged, you go away to the Father's house, you build onto the house. And then at an unannounced time, about 12 months later, you come back and surprise your bride. Can you imagine girls planning for that kind of wedding? I have no idea what day my wedding is, right? That would just drive you absolutely crazy, right? But you didn't in that day. But that was part of the romance. That was part of the story, right? And He comes back and He snatches you up. He carries you away to the Father's house. You consummate the wedding and you spend 7 days or more partying. Now, that's my kind of wedding, right? It's like the party never ends. Well, the Bible tells us that's what Christ is going to do with His bride. He's right now preparing a place for you. This morning, Jesus is preparing a place for you in heaven. And at some unannounced time, and it could be today, He's going to come back and receive you to Himself and take you to heaven. So that's the promise of His return. And that's the first time we have any real hint of the rapture in the Bible. And then we have number six, another reason for the pre-trib rapture is the perspective of imminency. Now let me explain what imminency is. The Scripture portrays the rapture as an imminent event. In other words, imminency just means that it's going to happen at any time. It's closely at hand. Okay. Now, other things might happen before the rapture, but nothing has to happen before the rapture. That's the idea that Scripture gives us. Imminency does not mean soon. It means at any time, or that there are no signs that precede the rapture. The rapture is known as a signless event. In other words, I can't tell you, well, the Jewish temple has to be built first, or they got to find those red heifers over there in Israel, or there has to be the Antichrist come for. There are no signs that precede the rapture of the church. And that's why we call it an imminent event. If you have signs before the rapture, then it's not imminent, right? For example, if I said, we're all going to celebrate Christmas together, and Christmas is going to be great, but before Christmas, we first have to celebrate Thanksgiving. You would say, well, then we have to wait for Thanksgiving first, right? We do. Well, if you say there's a sign before the rapture, then you're saying that Thanksgiving is coming before Christmas. And what the Bible portrays the rapture as is a signless event. There's no Thanksgiving before Christmas in the Bible's view. So the rapture is an event that happens at any time, and signs essentially negate the doctrine of imminency that he could come at any time. Scripture portrays this rapture as not being time-bound. So that's why we don't put a time limit on it. For example, anytime I'm on radio or TV, people will ask me, how soon do you think the rapture is? And I always go, soon, soon, real soon. How soon is that? Soon. I don't know how soon because it's imminent. You know, imminence means at any time. At any time, it could happen at any time. That's what imminence means, right? Now, let's go to the views of the rapture. And once again, this is not to demonize or criticize other views. It's simply to present evidence for the pre-trib view. Only the pre-trib, or the fact that the rapture comes before the tribulation, which is God's wrath, only the pre-trib view embraces and preserves the doctrine of imminency, or the belief that Jesus could return at any time. The other views, which are the mid-trib view, the post-trib view, the pre-wrath view, they claim to know the actual timing of the rapture. That's going to come at the middle point of the tribulation. It's going to come at 3/4 or 5/6 into the tribulation at the seventh trumpet. It's going to come at the end of the tribulation when Jesus comes back. They claim to know the timing of that. But if you know the timing of the rapture, then the rapture is no longer imminent. You have to say something has to happen. We got to go through all these things in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation to get to the midpoint where Christ will come back. So no longer is the rapture imminent. These other views essentially forbid Christ to come back for at least 3.5 to 7 years. So for example, if I believed in a post-trib rapture, and that's the belief that Jesus is coming back for His church at the end of the tribulation period, then I can comfortably say this morning, y'all, we got at least 7 years before Jesus comes back. So conceivably, if you want to, live like you want to until, I don't know, 6 years and 11 months, and then get your life together and you'll be ready for the rapture, right? But I can't say that comfortably. If I believe Christ was coming back at the midpoint, I would have to tell you, first we're going to see Antichrist, then we're going to see peace on the earth, then we're going to see war on the earth, then we're going to see 800% inflation, then we're going to see 1/4 of the earth's population, about 2 billion people, die. And then after that, Jesus is going to come get us. But according to the preacher view, none of that has to happen before Christ comes back. So now let's look at the prophecies of Paul, and that's where we land in 1 Thessalonians. See how fast I got there? That was pretty cool, right? All right, here we go. Are you guys still with me? Okay, good. One more time. You with me?
Yes.
All right, I love that. Let's go. All right, here we go. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in verse 13, the verse that we've read, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed. Now, two things I want you to notice about this verse. Number one, uninformed people are people who are susceptible to fear, right? Remember when that whole COVID thing happened? How afraid everybody was? Bodies are going to be stacked up in the streets. You better do what we say. That whole thing. Remember that? Guess what? Fear is a fantastic manipulator. If I can get you to be afraid, I can get you to do about anything. Isn't that true? But we're not fearful people. First of all, we're not fearful because we're Americans, right? But secondly, we're not fearful because we're believers in Jesus. We don't let Satan use a fear tactic on us. But when we're uninformed and we don't have the information, then fear can creep in. You know what else can creep in? Confusion. Misinformation. Well, I heard, and then all of a sudden you've got all these people chiming in. And this is why it's very important that when you read books about the Bible, and especially books about the end times and Bible prophecy, that you find trusted scholarly voices to read. Don't just read anybody who has a pretty book cover. or some guy has a massive platform out there. That doesn't necessarily going to mean they're wrong, but it also doesn't necessarily mean that they're right. So you have to do your research and find trusted voices so that you're not misled. Well, Paul says, I don't like ignorance. I like knowledge. And so Paul gives us knowledge in this passage about the rapture. The second thing he tells us is that we won't grieve as those who have no hope. This is why we named our ministry for students Future Hope, because we believe that Bible prophecy gives hope for this generation. Hope right now and hope for the future. And so we as believers are not like those who have no hope. And then he goes on to tell us in verse 14, he tells us what the whole rapture is built upon. He says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," I stop right there. Let me ask you, Redemption Hill family, do you believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross and then rose again on the third day? Let me see by a show of hands. Amen. Isn't that great? That gives us a reason to get out of bed in the morning, doesn't it? Jesus is alive. He says, if you believe that, watch this, even so God will bring with Him from heaven those who have fallen asleep in Christ. So this is what He's saying. He's saying that the rapture doctrine is predicated on the resurrection doctrine. In other words, if there's a resurrection of Jesus, which we know there is, there's definitely going to be a rapture. If there's no resurrection of Jesus, good luck, no rapture. But we know that there was a resurrection, and that same knowledge, that same confidence we have in the resurrection, we place in the rapture because the two are being compared as being equally pre-authenticated by the Apostle Paul. So that's the first thing you notice in that verse. Then you go down to verse 15. He says, for this, another explanation clause, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. So now Paul is saying, this is not just a cool thing. This is an actual revelatory word from Almighty God concerning the rapture. So first of all, we have the rapture pre-authenticated on the resurrection. Now we have the rapture verified and authenticated by the word of God. So the authority that we have in our hearts and minds to believe in the rapture comes from a direct word from the Lord here in verse 15, according to Paul. And this is what he says. We believe that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. So he's telling us there's a chronology in the rapture. Now, I love this about the Apostle Paul. He was an incredible lawyer, incredible scholar, and an amazing thinker. That combined with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit used his personality and his word choice to give us these words right here in 1 Thess 4. And what Paul does now is he breaks down the rapture frame by frame for us. He's going to stop action, just like you're watching your favorite football team and they do the replay, right? And they see the ball, did it touch the ground, right? And you can see that, right? We're going to see the rapture in the same way. We're going to look at the rapture frame by frame. And he says this. He says, first thing that happens is this. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So this is the first thing that happens in the rapture. We're stopping the frame. We're looking at it right here. And it says, Jesus Christ personally descends with a shout. Now there's speculation about what Christ is going to say. Is he going to say, come forth, like he did to Lazarus? We don't know. Is he going to say, come up here to meet me, like he did to John in Revelation chapter 4? We don't really know. But this is what we do know. Number one, it's going to be loud. See, that's what a shout is. A shout is loud, right? You can whisper or you can shout. And Jesus is coming back with a shout, so it's going to be loud. Secondly, it's going to be heard by every believer all over the planet. Every believer. You say, how is that going to happen? Is that going to be on TikTok? No, it's not going to be on TikTok. It's going to be a supernatural shout that every believer on planet Earth is going to hear. And you say, well, Joni, Jeff, in my right ear, I'm a little hard of hearing. Am I going to still? Yes, you're going to hear it. Hey, my dad's deaf. Is he going to hear it? He's going to hear it if he knows Jesus. Because Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. Trust me, you're not going to be left out. You're not going to say, did anyone hear anything? No, you're going to hear that voice. Third thing is, it's going to be authoritative, unquestionably the voice of God Almighty. Nobody's going to say, was that Buddha? Was that Confucius? Was that Charles Taze Russell? Was that Joseph Smith? Was that Muhammad? Nope. It's going to be the voice of Jesus Christ. And it'll be the first time you've ever heard His voice in your ear. And let me tell you something. You're going to love that sound of that voice. So it's going to be authoritative. And then finally, it's going to be the summons of a bridegroom calling his bride to the wedding. How cool is that going to be? I mean, it's going to be the time when Christ is going to call us to the Father's house that He's been preparing for us. So there's going to be Jesus descending with a shout. Secondly, He says in verse 16, there's going to be the voice of the archangel. This is the second frame we see in this stop action film here. The voice of the archangel. Now, the Bible tells us the name of one of these archangels. Do you know what his name is? Michael, that's right, Michael. And somebody said Frank. That's not true. It's Michael. So somebody needs to go back to Bible school. It's not Frank, okay? Forget those comic book versions of the Bible. Anyway, so it's Michael, right? Now, Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 tells us that Michael is one of the chief princes. So conceivably, there could be more than one archangel. Now, the Bible also tells us in Daniel chapter 12 that Michael's job, that his assignment, his mission, is to watch over Israel, thus to guard over Israel. You think Michael's been busy for the past couple of years, watching over Israel? Let me tell you something. My oldest son, who's a West Point grad, went into air defense artillery and is an expert in all things missiles. And there are things he can't tell me because he'd have to kill me. You know, that kind of thing, right? So I said, well, don't tell me then. Just don't tell me, right? But he said, look, whatever happened over Israel and those skies over Israel was nothing short of a miracle. He said some of that, their air defense systems, is like a bullet finding a bullet. And he says it's just incredible the percentage of protection that Israel has. I said, well, there's another element involved there. His name is Michael. And he's the one watching over Israel. Well, guess what? It's possible. Now, I'm not going to say this authoritatively. It's possible there could be another archangel whose job it is to watch over the bride of Christ. Your job is to get her to the altar. Your job is to purify her. Your job is to raise the remnant bride in the last days. Your job is to make sure she's got that wedding dress. Your job is to make sure she is anticipating the return of the bridegroom. That's your job, angel. Now, we don't have a scripture to tell us that, but it does tell us here there's going to be the voice of an archangel. Could this be the archangel of the church? I don't know, but it's certainly possible. Now, what do we know about this archangel and what he's going to say? Well, I've done some extensive research into the original Greek here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I think I've uncovered something that no one has ever uncovered before. It's what this archangel is going to say to the church. Would you like to know what it is? Anybody want to know? All right, everybody lean forward a little bit. Listen very closely. Here it comes. I don't know. I have no idea. Because the Bible doesn't tell us, right? So we don't know what the archangel is going to say. You know, maybe he's going to say something like the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25. It says, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And it's going to be a happy announcement. It's going to be a joyous announcement. It's going to be a celebratory announcement. It's going to be the announcement that you've been waiting to hear all of these years as a believer in Jesus Christ. Come on out. It's time. I don't know what he's going to say. Let's go. You know, I don't care. I know that when that happens, we're going to be risen up with Christ. So there's going to be the voice of the archangel. Then thirdly, notice what he says, and with the trumpet of God. The trumpet of God. Did you know God had trumpets? He's got trumpets, yeah. And this tells us that there's going to be music in heaven. And who knows what other instruments that we've never even heard or played are going to be in heaven. I mean, I think about the beauty of music. And whether you're into, you know, orchestral music, or whether you're into hip hop, or whether you've lost your mind and you like country music, or whether you're godly and you like rock and roll. I mean, I don't know what you're into, right? But whatever you're into, right? Just imagine you're the greatest artist, the greatest band. It doesn't matter what it is. Nothing compares to the music of heaven. You're going to hear harmonies you never heard, melodies you've never conceived of. Your ears will be able to perceive frequencies because you'll have a glorified body that you've never had before. I can't wait for the music of heaven. And certainly trumpets will be a part of that. Well, this angel here, presumably an angel, blows a trumpet. Now, in the first century, a trumpet was used in Roman culture to announce the arrival of a dignitary. So, for example, a general would be coming back from war, or Caesar coming back from a campaign, and they would blow a trumpet to announce the arrival of this great dignitary. Sometimes it was used also in battle for battle troops. Sometimes a certain cadence of a trumpet would be blown to tell them it's time to charge. And then another time, there'll be a trumpet blown that would tell them, hey, boys, the war's over. Time to go home. And maybe this is the trumpet that we're going to hear. The war's over. Time to go home. No more struggle with sin. No more struggle with temptation. No more struggle with the flesh. No more struggle with the world. No more struggle with the devil. The war is over. We're going home. Maybe that's the trumpet that's going to be sounded. We don't know. I was in Oklahoma at a conference, and there were, I don't know, a couple thousand people there. And this man came up to my book table, and I love telling this story because it's just like, this has got to be true because who could make this up? And he comes up to me, and he's a, you know, a nice man, but he's got this really long beard, and he's in overalls, and he looks kind of scruffy, you know. And he comes up to my table, and he leans forward, and he says, does one of these things. I say, yes, sir. And he just goes, I need to tell you something. I said, what is it, sir? And he goes, Donald Trump. And I said, really? Okay, he's our president. He said, yeah, Donald Trump. I said, well, what do you mean, Donald Trump? He said, well, the Bible says Jesus is coming back at the last Trump. Okay. And then without me getting a chance to respond, he goes, and you know what his middle name is, right? I was like, I don't know, but I got a sneaking suspicion you're going to tell me. And he says, his middle name is John. And he said, and the Bible says John the Baptist came to announce Jesus as he was coming. And my next thought was, what does Donald mean then? You know, is there a Donald in the Bible? You know, Donald Duck or something? What's going on with that, right? And I said, sir, listen, I appreciate your passion for Christ and your willingness to serve him and stuff. I said, but I know you're reading from the King James Version, the word Trump. It's actually the word trumpet. And I said, unless we've got a president named Trumpet and he's actually announcing the coming of Jesus, I don't think you got a case here. And that guy got so angry, his face got so red, he turned on his heels and walked off. And that sucker didn't even buy a book. How dare he, right? Well, listen, the rapture has nothing to do with Donald John Trump. It has everything to do with the plan of God and his prophetic plan. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So speaking about the last trumpet, the trumpet that signals the last or the ending of the church age, that's the trumpet. It says the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. All be changed. By the way, that negates another rapture theory called the partial rapture theory. The partial rapture theory says that only if you're living for Jesus at the time of the rapture will you go up. The rest of you losers are going to be left behind. So you better stay on fire for Jesus. Well, that's nowhere taught in the Bible. The Bible says we shall all be changed. Baby Christians, Christians who are having a bad moment, Christians who are mature, we will all be changed in that moment of the rapture. So what do we have so far? We got Jesus shouting. We got the archangel announcing. Got the trumpet of God blasting. It's an incredible, dramatic moment in history, but we're not done yet. Look what happens next. He says in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So what happens now is a mid-air miracle. It's the first on-site physical miracle that Jesus in his physical body has performed in 2,000 years. Now, God's been doing miracles, but Jesus, the second member of the Godhead, has never come down to earth in a physical body to perform a miracle. And Christ does it right here at the rapture. And Scripture says we're going to be caught up. Now, you say, Jeff, wait a minute. The word rapture, people tell me I shouldn't believe in the rapture because the word's not in the Bible. Well, guess what? No original Greek words from the original Greek manuscripts are in your English Bible, just so you know, okay? Unless you're reading a Greek New Testament this morning, no original words are in your Bible. But watch this. People say, well, the rapture's not in the Bible. Well, listen, there are other words that you believe in that are not in the Bible, like the word Trinity, missions, Great Commission, Christmas, Easter, accept Jesus, Bible. The word Bible's not in the Bible, okay? So when we say we don't believe in something because the word's not there, what we need to ask ourselves is, does the teaching exist in the Bible? Like the word Trinity. It was the fourth century before we invented, or second century rather, before someone said, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, let's call it Trinity. And so that's what we call it, right? But it's just reflecting something that is taught in the Scriptures. Well, where do we get the word rapture from? Well, the scholar Jerome in the fourth century was translating the Greek New Testament into Latin. And when he came to this verse, he came to this Greek word harpazo. And harpazo, when he translated it to Latin, it translated to the word rapie, which the noun form is the word rapturo. When you transliterate rapturo to English, you get the word rapture. And that's why we call it the rapture. Now, we could call it the harpazo, but that sounds more like an Italian dish, okay? Harpazo with marinara, please. Harpazo, or we could call it the great snatching away. That sounds like a zombie movie, okay? Or we could call it something else. In fact, there's another word Paul uses in verse 15 to describe the rapture. It's the Greek word parousia, translated into English, coming, the coming of the Lord. Parousia means presence or arrival. So we could call it the arrival if we want to. You know, that sounds like a UFO movie, okay? But anyway, we call it the rapture. Now, what does this word harpazo really mean? Well, it's an incredible word that's used multiple times throughout the New Testament. It means to seize, to carry off by force, to claim for oneself, or to suddenly snatch away. It's the same word used in Acts chapter 8 when it speaks of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And he witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch and he becomes saved and he baptizes them. And then all of a sudden it says Philip disappears. And he finds himself miles away instantly. He was snatched away. It's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he says, suddenly I was caught up to the third heaven. And Paul gets revelation there that he's not allowed to write a best-selling book about, by the way. God says, don't talk about what you saw. And to make sure you're humble about not talking about what you saw, I'm going to give you something that's going to make you hurt. So you'll remind yourself to be humble about the things you saw. Well, guess what? That's the word rapture. I was caught up. In Revelation chapter 12, when it talks about Jesus ascending to heaven at the ascension, it uses the word harpazo. Jesus was raptured. So it's an incredible word. In 5 of the 14 times that it's used, it means to disappear or to be caught up into heaven. So what an exciting word. To be raptured. I love the word rapture. I think we should keep using it. But you can call it the coming of the Lord. It's called the appearing of the Lord, of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's called many things in Scripture. We'll see some of those here in just a second. Another aspect of the rapture is that it's sudden. It happens quickly. Where do we see that? Well, we see it in the word harpazo, which suddenly snatched away, right? But we also see it in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to what he says there. He says that we will be raptured in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. In the twinkling of an eye. Now, the twinkling of an eye has been measured as the amount of time it takes for light to refract off your pupil. That's really, really fast. Now, somebody came up to me after the service, gentleman, I don't know if he's still here or not, and he looked up, he says, that's like a billionth of 10 billionth of a second. That's how fast that happens. You know, light travels pretty fast, right? But there's another word that Paul uses in that passage. He says we're going to be transformed in a moment. Now, to me and you, a moment means, you know, a minute or two or whatever. But in Greek, it's the word. Now, watch this. Spell this with me. It's A-T-O-M-O. What word do you see there? Atomic or atom, right? This is what theologians called a hapax legomena. That's not a skin disease. It means that it only occurs one time in the whole Bible. Hapax legomena. And this word atomo, Paul chose specifically to help describe to you how fast God is going to change you at the rapture. And the word literally means that which is indivisible or that which cannot be divided. That's how small the amount of time is. For example, if I said, what's half of 20, you would say, 10. If I said, what's half of 10, you would say 5. If I said, what's half of 5, you would say, all right, and that's where my fifth grade math skills end, right there, okay? But if you keep on going, you're going to get to atomo. You're going to get to that which is indivisible. That's how quickly, how fast that we're going to be changed by the Lord. I love this. Only time this word is used in the whole Bible. And so Christ is going to come, and he's going to change us all. Now, what does that mean? It means this, and I find that a lot of Christians still have this confusion in their minds. Those people who have died in Jesus Christ, their bodies are in the ground, okay? But their spirits are with Jesus in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So anyone that you know who knows Jesus Christ, who's died, goes directly into the presence of the Lord. They don't spend time navigating through water or walking down a big corridor of light. They go directly to Jesus, okay? But their body stays here. They are waiting right now for the time when they're going to get their glorified body like Jesus' glorified body. When are they going to get that? At the rapture. That's why it says the dead in Christ will rise first. When I came to Christ, I was a long-haired, drug-dealing hippie who was playing in a band, traveling around. I was 16 years old. I was living the life, right? And I was witnessed to by a fellow teenager in my PE class, and he eventually, over time, led me to Jesus, and I had one of these radical Jesus Revolution conversions, okay? My parents didn't even recognize me when I came home that night. And my parents were great parents. They're all-American parents. We had a great family, but they didn't know Jesus. And so I grew up in my teenage years and before that not knowing what it meant to have Christian parents. So I just thought, well, I guess I'm supposed to preach to them. So I just preached to them and shared Christ with them and drug them to church. And I did everything I could to get them to know Jesus. And I prayed for them. How long did I pray for them? 39 years. Until finally my mom on her deathbed called out to Jesus. And my dad, about a year and a half before he died, did the same thing. And so recently I was in South Carolina, which is my hometown. I live in Arkansas, but I'm from South Carolina. And I took my brother, my older brother, to the graves of my mom, my dad. And while my brother took a walk away to go look at something else, I just stood over those graves and I just said, the dead in Christ will rise first. You know, I'm going to see my mom and dad again. And guess what? Here's the crazy thing. They came to Christ right before they died, but they know Jesus better than I do right now because they've been with him. Isn't that incredible? Kind of unfair, but still incredible, right? But how cool is that? And guess what? Think of the reunion that you're going to get to have with somebody you love dearly that's going to come from the sky with Jesus, and their bodies are going to be reunited and reconstituted. You say, wait a minute, Jeff, how's that going to happen? How are people going to be made new again? I mean, you got people who are blown up in war. They've been eaten by fish in the ocean. All those people die on the Titanic. What happened to them, right? What about people who have been burned alive or people who have been cremated or people who've just been in the ground? They're just rotting bones. Well, guess what? God knows where all the molecules are. And God is a supernatural God. He can do anything. And so he's going to reconstitute all those bodies and bring them back together to have finally a perfect body. A perfect body. Nobody in this room has ever had a perfect body. I know I'm probably closer than you, but no, I'm just kidding. Now, no one's ever had a perfect body. I mean, have you ever gotten up in the morning and walked to the mirror and just went, really? This is it. This is as good as it gets right here. Okay. Downhill from here. And you know, we all experience to certain degrees. Some of you older folks experiencing this, you're like, I could use a new one. I could use an upgrade, right? And we have problems with our bodies. Our bodies get sick. Our bodies get decayed. They get diseased. They die. You know, they hurt. Guess what? Your glorified body is going to be perfect. It's going to be renewed. You're going to have the body you've always wanted. Every guy in here is going to look like Brad Pitt. It's going to be amazing. I don't know who you women like, but, you know, Brad Pitt would be nice, you know, right? But that's what's going to happen. We're going to have the absolute perfect version of you physically and spiritually because the old sin nature is going to go away. That's the moment we're going to lose our sin nature. No more temptation, sin, no more Satan, no more worldly temptation or the draw or lure of the world. We're going to have a sin nature eradicated. We're going to have a perfect body, and we'll finally be able to worship and love God like we've always wanted to. That's the rapture. That's what the rapture does. And it's going to happen imminently. My good friend, Dr. David Reagan, who's in his 80s, he said, Jeff, I've got false teeth. I've got a valve in my heart, a pacemaker. I've got a fake hip, two fake knees. More of me is going to be left behind than goes up at the rapture. I'm like, well, that may be true. You know, I don't know. But, you know, sucks to be you, I guess. Anyway, so I don't know what to say. But anyway, let's look at a couple of final ones. We'll wrap this up here. We already talked about the fact that the rapture is imminent. Let me just give you, and you can take a screenshot of this, some of the verses in the New Testament that talk about the imminent return of Jesus. Or the fact that the early church believed that Jesus Christ could come back at any time. In other words, the early church didn't say, this has to happen, this has to happen, Antichrist has to happen, these judgments have to happen. No, anytime. Paul said, we who are alive. Paul believed that Christ would come back in his lifetime at any time. And even in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22, Paul coined an Aramaic phrase, or Aramaic word, the word Maranatha. And Maranatha just simply means, oh Lord, come. Oh Lord, come. And it's a longing. I mean, look at some of these verses, to wait for His Son. Eagerly wait for His Son. Awaiting eagerly. The day is at hand. Looking for the blessed hope. Fix your hope. We know it's the last hour. Waiting anxiously. Does that sound like people that are waiting 7, 8, 20, 10, 100 years for Christ? No, these are people that think Jesus is coming back tomorrow. In fact, we believe the word Maranatha was used in the church gatherings when they came together. They would greet one another and say, Maranatha, brother. Maranatha, sister. Oh, Lord, come. And when they left church that day, they would say, Maranatha. You know why they said that? I'm probably not going to see you next week at church, because Christ is coming back. That's the spirit of the early church. And I fear we've lost that. I fear that we think that life is just going to go on as normal. And yes, we should work every day, because we don't know when Christ is coming back. But at the same time, we should have that Maranatha spirit that has that sense of joy at Him coming back. And then one final verse, it says at the end of verse 17, we shall always be with the Lord. By the way, that's what heaven is, just being with Jesus. He's preparing a place for you right now. And He's going to take you there, and it's going to blow your mind at how awesome it is. Verse 18, now look very carefully at what it says. As a result of this teaching about Bible prophecy and eschatology and the rapture of the church, therefore, Paul says, scare one another to death with these words. I'm sorry, that's an alternate reading. No, it actually says comfort, doesn't it? Comfort. Did you know that the rapture, outside of the fact that you're saved and you're going to heaven, the rapture is the next greatest comfort that you have in the Christian life. If you're looking for something to hang on to the security of your salvation, but guess what? Hang on to the security of your future salvation. Because we were saved from the penalty of sin completely. He paid it all. Right now we are being saved from the power of sin, but we will be saved from the presence of sin at the rapture. And Paul says, you should be telling each other comforting words about the rapture. You should be encouraging each other with this doctrine. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 25 and 26 says, as you see the day of Christ approaching you, which presumes we can see that we're in the season, the last days, as you see the day approaching, encourage one another, and all the more. So we are to dial up our encouragement to 11 and make sure we are building one another up in the body of Christ. Whatever that means for you, it means that every believer in this congregation has a specific ministry of encouraging other believers. So if you can't find anything to do, then God's saying, then you go find one person and encourage them in their relationship to Jesus Christ. That's the encouragement and the comfort we get at the rapture. And so it's a comforting doctrine. The question then becomes, what in the world is Jesus waiting on? I have a Bible study I've been teaching for 5 years since I'm not a pastor anymore and I'm gone most Sundays. I teach a Wednesday night Bible study. And we have about 40 or 50 people that come, and some of these people consider it their church experience. I'm just like, I'm teaching the Bible. And so we've been doing it for about 5 years, and there's a guy that comes and his name is Jim. And we call him Big Jim, because he's big, and his name is Jim. So it fits. And he's this big old Vietnam vet, kind of gruff, you know? And Jim has this ringtone that is the sound of a trumpet. And sometimes during Bible study, we'll hear, ba-ba-da-da, and everybody just looks around, you know? I was like, Jim, silence your phone, dude, come on. And so anyway, we're talking about the end times, and we're talking about the return of Christ, and Jim's back there just stroking his chin. I know he's chewing on something. He wants to ask me something. And I just went, Jim, do you have a question? He said, I do. Preacher, I got a question. I said, what is it? He said, what in the world is he waiting on? I was like, good question. Really good question. Now, let me give you the only answer I've got, is that he's waiting on the stage to be set for the end times. He's waiting on the lost to be saved. He's waiting on the lost to be saved. That second Peter passage says, the Lord is patient toward those, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God has waited for sinners to repent. Aren't you glad He waited for you? And so Jesus right now is waiting for the last person before the rapture to be saved. There will be one last person to be saved. He calls it the fullness of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. There will be a last Gentile saved on this planet. And it might be somebody in a camp in Africa who is about to be slaughtered. And their family's about to be slaughtered. And they're like, I want to call on Jesus. Or maybe somebody in hospice here in Albuquerque, or some person strung out on drugs, or a 13-year-old girl at a youth camp, or a dad who's going through a divorce who calls out on the Lord. We don't know who it's going to be. But there's going to be one last Gentile saved. And when that person confesses Christ and believes on Jesus Christ, Jesus is going to say, that's it. And the Father says, go get your bride. And that trumpet's going to sound, and here we go. And my friend, we're going to be the church. And the church will end at that moment, and we'll be with Jesus forever. Let me close with this story. Famed British explorer Sir Ernest Shackleton was known throughout the world in the last century as an incredible explorer. He was knighted for his explorations. And he put an advertisement in 1914 in a London newspaper. It said this: men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. Now, if you put that advertisement in today's newspaper, you'd have men running in all sorts of directions, because we need a lot more testosterone in this world today. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we need more men today, right? Well, they had men back then. Over 500 men applied for this job. Only 28 could be chosen. And he finally settled on a crew of 28 men, each of them a specialist in his own area. They were doctors, cooks, carpenters, seasoned sailors, all filled with anticipation of accompanying the famed explorer on this journey to the South Pole, to the Antarctic, to cross it on foot, to be the first to ever do it. And so he took his crew there on the ship called the Endurance. But after a short time, the Endurance became stuck in ice, and her crew worked feverishly to free her from the impending frozen death. You can actually see video of them trying to do this online, because they had a videographer with them as well. But despite their efforts, the gradual movement of the megaton ice floes then crushed the hull of the ship, and it went down to the bottom of the ocean. They salvaged their lifeboats. And for 2 months, they camped out on the ice floes. But then the ice floes began to be moving away from civilization, so they had to make a decision. So they launched the three tiny lifeboats on April 19th, 1916, and began rowing for Elephant Island, which is just a rock. Elephant Island, which is 100 miles from where they were. 100 miles rowing. And after a perilous journey, they finally reached their goal. But they found out that they were now 800 miles from civilization. So knowing that their options were narrowing, Captain Worsley made a decision. He would re-rig a lifeboat and bring four of his companions with him, including Captain Worsley. And they would try to sail to go get help 800 miles away. But before leaving, he gathered his men on the beach in sub-zero weather, and he looked each of them in the eye and he promised them, I will return for you. Shackleton and his men got into the boats. The men waved goodbye and off they went. Shackleton then experienced ferocious hurricane-like weather. And should he not come to return for them, there would be no hope, because no one knew they were there. No one cared if they were there because World War I had broken out. But miraculously, after only 16 days of sailing in wild and furious weather, they landed on South Georgia Island, 800 miles in 16 days with 50-foot waves. But then Shackleton's joy turned to sorrow when he realized they had landed on the wrong side of the island. So now they had to trek in waist-deep snow across the entire island to go get help. When they arrived to the village there in the harbor, people ran from them because they thought they were monsters. They were so covered with soot and dirt and grime. And Shackleton tried to then organize a ship to go back to get his men. But every time he tried to get out of the harbor, the ice would come and close up on him. For 5 months, he tried to get to his men. Meanwhile, back on Elephant Island, they're trying to live, trying to survive, eating crabs, snails, whatever they could find from the ocean to keep their wits about them, to keep from going crazy. Finally, after 5 months, he found a Chilean vessel and he was able to break through the ice and sail back to Elephant Island, not knowing if any of his men would be alive. But if by miracle they crossed through the icebergs, they came to Elephant Island, and Captain Worsley looked through his binoculars and did a head count. And he counted 1, 2, 3, all the way up to 22 men. And he proclaimed to his skipper, the boss, he said, "They're all there, skipper. You lost not a one of them." And so the men quickly got into the lifeboats that was sent out from the ship, and they got back onto the mother ship, and they left the island, and the ice closed up once again behind them. Contemplating their narrow escape, Shackleton remarked to his men when they got on the ship, he said, "It was fortunate that you were all packed and ready to go." And one of them replied, "We never gave up hope. Whenever the sea was clear of ice, we all rolled up our sleeping bags and reminded one another, the boss may come today." Brothers and sisters, the boss may come today. Is your sleeping bag rolled up? Are you ready? Is your heart ready? Is your heart ready to meet the one who bled and died and rose from the dead for you? My friends, this rapture doctrine is so comforting to us as believers. And we should proclaim to one another regularly, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for this incredible truth about your return, the fact that you are even now preparing a place for us in heaven. Lord, we can't even imagine, all of us collectively, our minds can't even imagine the beauty and the glory and the fun, the goodness, the greatness, and the adventure, and the majesty of what we're going to experience when we come to see you. But Lord, it all begins by meeting you at the rapture. And I pray, Lord, whether it be today or whether it be 10 years from now, whenever it is, that Lord, we are ready. And so Jesus, we just proclaim even today, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.